Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, for this Easter day. Thank you that every Lord's Day reminds us of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But we thank you for a day such as this when we concentrate on it in a particular way. Thank you for his sacrificial death for us. We thank you for his glorious resurrection. And we pray that today, as we come to the means of grace, we would know that resurrection life and power at work in our lives, and that we would be enabled as a result to live for the glory, honor, and praise of the Lamb of God who sits in the midst of the throne. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Read this morning from Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down he saw the linen clothes lying there, lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known these things which happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near the city to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. And to the opening 12 verses. And it's the account, obviously, of the Easter event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In those opening 12 verses, we're brought to the very heart of the Easter message. And I want us to explore that a little this morning. There is no doubt as to its importance and its significance in Christianity and in terms of the apostolic gospel. It's evident, isn't it, that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is utterly foundational to the Christian gospel, to the truth that the apostles proclaimed in the world. It is indispensable to authentic apostolic Christianity. The Apostle Paul tells us that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is empty and our preaching is in vain. It's emptied of anything of worth and value. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is as vital as that. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, we just as well all go home today and watch the telly or dig in the garden or whatever it is. So it's a cardinal truth without which Christianity is emptied of all its significance and worth. For the apostles, the preaching of the resurrection was the linchpin. It holds everything together. And without it, the Christian faith merely collapses into platitudes. And it's so important this morning that we ask then, what is the main New Testament emphasis concerning the resurrection of Jesus as we find it recorded here in Luke's Gospel? What does it say to us about the resurrection? Well, in the main, it tells us three things. The first is that the resurrection of Jesus is an historic event. It's an historic event. In other words, it belongs to the realm of time and space. It's an event that can be traced to a specific point in time, to a particular date in history. The second is this, that the resurrection of Jesus is a divine event, a supernatural event. It's a supernatural event that took place in the natural world, God himself being the author of it. And thirdly, the resurrection is a saving event. It is, in the purposes of God, essential to the salvation of the people of God, that Jesus should rise from the dead. So I want us to think about those three things together as we come to God's word this morning. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a literal and physical and historical event. There was a point in time in the history of this world when Jesus of Nazareth rose bodily from the grave. It's a primary truth that Luke confronts us with in this passage. In other words, we're not dealing here with a religion or a faith that has no basis in historical reality or fact, but it is a faith that stands foursquare upon real historical events. There are religions, as you may be aware, in this world that have no connection at all with any kind of historical events, and they don't require to be connected to historical events. But the Christian faith constantly invites us to historical investigation, and it tells us plainly that apart from the veracity of its claims that these things actually took place, it isn't worthy of any trust or any confidence. We're dealing with real history when we're dealing with New Testament Christianity, and the Christian faith then is rooted in and stands upon real historical events. And the gospel record and the consistent message of the New Testament is that our faith is not in a Jesus whose influence continues and persists despite his death. It's not like John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. It's not that kind of thing. We're not talking about that sort of resurrection faith. We're not speaking about that, and the apostles didn't preach a Jesus whose body lies still in the grave, but still by his Spirit influences and inspires other people. That's not resurrection hope. And we need to be very clear about that, that we make that distinction, a clear distinction between that sort of notion, which is very popular in large parts of Christendom today, and real biblical Christianity. Real biblical Christianity lays at its foundation the literal, physical, bodily resurrection on the third day of Jesus Christ, who had been crucified under Pontius Pilate. That is precisely what's recorded for us here in Luke 24. Luke dates the event, doesn't he? On the first day of the week. He indicates the time, very early in the morning. He says it was unexpected because the women came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared to anoint the body. The burial of Jesus is significant because it gives us evidence of the reality of his death. You bury dead people. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel that he preached, he says, "We deliver to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen." So the evidence of Jesus' death is that he was buried, and the evidence of Jesus' resurrection is that he was seen. And his death is evidenced then by his burial, because it was a true historical event. And his resurrection is evidenced by witnesses who saw him alive from the dead, really and literally. And then it's not only dated and timed, and it was not only unexpected, but it was witnessed, we're told there in verse 3. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they found two things. They found an empty tomb, and if you can talk about finding, an absent body. An empty tomb and an absent body. Now there were many other witnesses of the resurrection, as the Apostle Paul draws our attention to in 1 Corinthians 15. When he tells us that Jesus appeared in different places and at different times to different people. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And on one occasion, he says, to more than 500 brethren at once. Most of them, he says, are still alive. In other words, go and ask them. Go and ask them to tell you what they saw. They'll confirm the reality of our message to you, because they're still alive and they can give testimony of the things they witnessed themselves. And really, one of the most powerful and pointed evidences for the resurrection is the empty tomb of Jesus and the absent body, because those facts leave us with only three possible explanations. Either the body of Jesus was stolen by his friends, or it was removed by his enemies, or it was resurrected from the dead. Those really are the options that are available to us. the three possibilities. Now, if the body was carried away by the friends of Jesus, by his disciples, we'd have to explain how it was possible for them to perpetuate the lie, the deception of the resurrection, and to keep that deception going for year after year in the face of incredible persecution and their own death. Charles Colson was special counsel to Richard Nixon during his administration, and he was there in the White House as the Watergate scandal was unfolding. He went to prison for the part he played in that. He became a Christian just before he went to prison, and afterwards he became a leading evangelical spokesman in the United States and beyond. On one occasion, he spoke about how he became convinced by the historical reality of the resurrection. This is what he said. "I know," he said, "that the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate proved it to me." How? "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep the lie going for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep that lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." So it simply isn't credible to think that the disciples would have endured those years of abuse and persecution and death for the sake of a lie, a deception. And it's not credible to think that the message that transformed their lives to that extent, that they would actually suffer for what they said was truth, that all that was based on a fraud. But then what about the enemies of Jesus? What about those who had him crucified? Might they have taken the body and disposed of it? Might they have made the tomb empty? Is it credible that they would have done that when the very truth they sought to avoid and wanted to prevent was that Jesus was alive again from the dead? And the disruption that was caused by the preaching of the apostles in those early days of the church, they could easily have dispelled all of that by simply producing the body they had supposedly stolen, if they had. But they did not, because they had not. The empty tomb, you see, leaves us with this insolvable problem, except in terms of the resurrection itself. The tomb was empty because Jesus had been raised from the dead. So the event is dated and timed, it is witnessed, and it was unexpected. And it was prophesied too. Luke tells us of these two angelic beings who appear in shining garments. Matthew tells us in his gospel that their faces, their countenances, shone like lightning. It's a striking phrase. We rarely see lightning as it's experienced in the East. In other parts of the world, you need to be in a hot climate to experience the full effect of lightning. First time I visited Lokichogyo, towards the end of my visit, there was a lightning storm over Lokichogyo. I'd never seen anything like it before, scorching the sky, as it were, with a blinding brilliance. And these men who appeared, their faces shone, we're told, like lightning. It must have been an astonishing experience. And this is what they said. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Jesus had predicted and prophesied his own resurrection, that it would be something as historical as his betrayal and death. He must rise again. His resurrection, it was a historical, literal, physical, bodily resurrection. But not only historical. But the resurrection was a divine act, a supernatural event. It's intimated in the presence of those angelic beings, those two messengers from heaven, from God, who had come to announce the resurrection. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, they say. Two men in shining garments. God had intervened. He had invaded the world of time and space. He had worked in that tomb to raise the body of Jesus from the dead. And these messengers, as it were, are left behind to explain what has happened. And it's presented then as this divine event, this supernatural heavenly intervention. And always in the New Testament, the resurrection is presented to us as something that God has done. It is an event for which that is the only explanation. The most common objection, really, to the resurrection of Jesus is that it's impossible. It's impossible for people, they say, to die and then for that body to be raised from the dead 3 days later, that it should be brought back to life, we know to be physically impossible. But the answer that the New Testament gives is that it's only impossible if it lies beyond the power of God to do it. And that's exactly the Bible's explanation. God raised Jesus from the dead. He was raised up from the dead by the omnipotent power of an almighty God. God is able, and God raised him from the dead. In fact, the whole Godhead is involved in the resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament tells us he was raised up by the glory of the Father. And during his own earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus told us, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. Destroy this temple, he said, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So the resurrection of Jesus can be attributed to Jesus himself. And then Peter tells us in his first epistle that Jesus was crucified in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So the whole Godhead, working as one, working together, raised up Jesus from the grave. It's a divine event. But there's more to it than that. Did you notice what the angels said? We can easily miss this. Notice what they say in verse 5 at the end of the verse. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now that word living there is literally living one. The angels therefore are asking these women, why are you looking for the living one among the dead ones? And the living one is one of those great titles used in Scripture of God. God is the living one. He is the living God. That was Peter's great confession, wasn't it, at Caesarea. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But perhaps even more wonderful still, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, you remember, the Lord Jesus there appears to John in heavenly glory. John falls at his feet like a dead man, and the glory of the Lord Jesus is so spectacular and astonishing and majestic that Peter's physical frame simply could not bear the sight of it. And he collapses like a dead man. And do you remember how Jesus introduced himself to John on that occasion? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the living one who was dead and am alive again forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and death. I am the living one, he says, back again from the dead. And he has the keys of death and hell. So he is able to open the dungeon of death and leave that dungeon. And so the angels ask these women, what on earth are you doing here looking for the living one in a tomb? It's not possible that the grave could hold him. It's a divine event, the living one destroying the power of death. And that's why Peter says in his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, that Jesus was delivered into the hands of wicked men and crucified him. You took him and crucified him, but it was not possible, he says, that death should hold him. And that's just what these angels are saying on the resurrection day. Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? It's not possible for death to hold him. You know, it's possible to experience a power spike, a power surge in your home. It's possible for a number of reasons. It's very rare, but it does sometimes happen. It could be that lightning strikes your home, or lightning strikes the cables that supply the power to your home, and that there's a surge of power. And sometimes it can blow light bulbs and disable various appliances in your home. Sometimes it can even strip all the metalwork out of the wiring in the house and, as it were, vaporize it. Well, something like that happened the day that Jesus entered into the domain of death. It wasn't possible for death to contain him, to hold him. And he, as it were, blew it apart in his resurrection. That's why we can sing, "Jesus lives. Jesus lives. Thy terror now can, O death, no more appall us. Jesus lives. By this we know thou, O grave, canst not enthrall us." Hallelujah. The resurrection is a divine event. By it, Satan's stronghold is invaded and destroyed, because the living one enters it and it cannot hold him. But then the resurrection is not only a historical event and a divine event, it is also a saving event. And this is what makes it a gospel. One of the main concerns of the angels was to remind the women of Jesus' own prediction and prophecy. "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" He must. On numbers of occasions, you remember, Jesus did this very thing, prophesying his own crucifixion and resurrection on the third day. So it was no surprise to Jesus to be betrayed and arrested, no surprise that he was mocked and humiliated and crucified. But in speaking of these events ahead of time, what Jesus was speaking about was his purpose, the reason for which he came into the world, his saving mission, his intention to achieve our salvation through his sufferings and death and resurrection. Notice that our salvation, we're told there, depends on three things: his being delivered, that is, delivered by God into the hands of sinful men; his being crucified as our sin-bearing substitute; and his being resurrected on the third day. So his death and his resurrection are insolubly joined together, indivisibly linked together and conjoined, so that they are inseparable in the New Testament. The resurrection is an essential element of our salvation. And not only so, but it's linked to three great dimensions, as it were, of our salvation: to our justification, to our sanctification, and to our glorification. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul says, "He was delivered for our offenses and raised up for our justification." Now, you might have thought that, well, it's the death of Jesus, surely, that achieves our justification. But when Jesus died on the cross, you remember, he cried out, not weakly, but loudly and victoriously, "It is finished." He was saying that the work was completed. He had completed the work of redemption. It was done. It was finished in his death on the cross, by which he accomplished our salvation. The debt was paid. In fact, the word that's used in the New Testament, tetelestai, is the word that was used on business documents when an account was settled, paid, written across the document. That's the word that Jesus shouts on the cross. How do we know? How do we know the work was finished? Jesus' death paid the price of sins. How do we know that? How do we know that his death on the cross achieved everything he said his death would achieve? Some may well have gone away from Golgotha, you see, saying, having heard Jesus say, "It is finished," they might have gone away saying, well, of course it is, because he's finished. But how do we know the death of Jesus actually accomplishes salvation? We know because he's raised up from the dead, as Paul said, for our justification. That is, the resurrection was God's seal upon the death of Jesus as our sin bearer. It's God's seal on Jesus' death, and it tells us it is enough. God is satisfied. And what Jesus has done has completed the work of redemption through that sufficient sacrifice for our sins. It's God's seal that tells us he's not only satisfied with the sinless life of Jesus, but with the great sacrificial death of Jesus for our sins. He was raised up for our justification. But the resurrection is also linked, isn't it, to our sanctification. Because the New Testament tells us that Jesus is not only raised from the dead, but the glorious thing about true Christian experience is that the believer also experiences a resurrection in the present day. The day comes, says Jesus, when those who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they shall live. He was talking about the first resurrection, as it were. Christianity, you see, is a living thing. Something happens in the life of every believer. You are raised together with Christ, says the New Testament, because the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the life, in the mortal body of every Christian to change them into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The same resurrection power, and that's what Paul is praying for when he writes to the Ephesians, you remember, and tells them that he is praying for them that their eyes might be opened, he says in chapter 1. He says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Same power at work in you, he says. And the resurrection is not only linked to our justification and our sanctification, but also to our glorification, the New Testament tells us, because when Jesus was raised from the dead, we are told, his resurrection was the first fruits of them that sleep. That is, it's like the first thing that grows in the harvest, the first fruits that tell you the full harvest is on its way. It's yet to come, but it's on its way. So that in the resurrection of Jesus, God was saying to the world, this is only the beginning. It must have been astonishing for the disciples to realize that Jesus was from the dead. But if they'd grasped this, it's just the beginning. Just the beginning. The full-blown harvest is yet to be seen when God will raise up every son and every daughter of his to newness of life, so that they shall not only have an immortal soul, but they'll also have a resurrection body, because the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. This mortal must put on immortality, for as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, says Paul. That's the resurrection gospel. He is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest, the firstborn from the dead. There's a great family, God is saying, of whom Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That's what he has achieved by his resurrection. That's what he's secured by his resurrection. And so Peter says in his epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, may God give us eyes to see the glory of that today and to tell others of it to his praise. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for resurrection hope, for a resurrection gospel. And we pray that today we'll be drawn afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see his glory in his having been raised up from death and ascended to your right hand at the throne. And help us to see, we pray, that he is the first fruits, and that everything true of Jesus will be reproduced even in our own lives and experience, that our hope is not merely for some ethereal existence in another world, but that you will raise us up in resurrection bodies, and we'll dwell in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. Grant that hope to be burning brightly in our hearts every day, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.